You could turn in your Bibles to the book of Malachi. It's located conveniently one book south of the book of Matthew in your Bibles. And while you're turning there, would it surprise you to learn this morning that there is a help wanted sign up in heaven today? Interestingly, there's a position that God is continually looking to fill because there's always a need for it. What is this unfilled heavenly position that God is looking to fill? Well, Jesus describes it in the Gospel of John, chapter 4, beginning at verse 21. In a discussion with a Samaritan woman that he was interacting with at a well, which was a radical thing in and of itself, Jesus said this, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Did you catch the key phrase there? God is seeking such to worship him. Those who worship him in spirit and in truth. In other words, those who worship God in sincerity, with a holy sense of passion, but those who marry that sense of spiritual sincerity with scriptural understanding. You know, we don't want to be charismaniacs or part of the frozen chosen, right? We want to be the kind of people that worship in such a way that not only do we find ourselves blessed because we've connected with the true and living God, but by understanding what real worship is all about and the kind of worship that God is actively seeking from his people, catch this, worship God in such a way in our lives that it actually brings a smile to the face of our Father in heaven. Well, what does that look like in practicality? What does that look like in our lives personally? Well, for the next few minutes in our study in Malachi chapter 1, a study that we could call Giving You the Best That I've Got, we're going to discover exactly what kind of worship God is looking for and how it can be a part of our lives. Three very important insights into the fine art of worship we're going to discover today. You know, worship is one of those words we throw around a lot in church. It's one of those things where sometimes we go, well, I'm not sure I can define it, but I know it when I see it. Well, we're going to get a better definition of what worship is all about and what God is looking for in the worship process, what it means to have this active, dynamic relationship with the true and living God. Again, three insights we're going to see. First of all, we're going to see the awareness of true worship. In few other avenues of life is your attitude going to determine your altitude than in the subject of worship. How high is your view of God? Well, that's going to go a long way to determining whether worship is a time for saying hallelujah or a time that's just ho-hum. Secondly, we're going to see the acceptance of true worship. What kind of people really connect with God when it's all said and done? Are they the spiritually educated, the ones who can sling the spiritual hash better than other folks, the ones that volunteer for each and every committee and opportunity for service that comes up in a church? Or could it be that God is looking for something else? We'll see that elusive essential that determines whether we're the kind of people that God is truly seeking to have worship him or something less. And finally, this morning, we're going to see the attitude of worship. You know, if you really want to connect with God, if you really want to have a life-changing experience with God, let me give you a little hint before we even get started. Don't look for church to jumpstart you spiritually. In fact, what happens to you in a church service like this is probably not just reflective of where you and God have been this morning, but probably reflective of where you and God have been all week long. So let's learn what it means to be in a place where worship isn't something where, well, in a sense, we become connoisseurs. You know, it's almost like, America's Got Talent, you know, where we sit in a worship service and we go, well, I don't know, it just didn't do it for me, dog. You know, that's not the kind of attitude that we should have in worship. It shouldn't be about us. It should be about God. Let's discover from Malachi how we can make that crucial but sometimes radical adjustment of getting our heart in the right place and fill that position God is looking to fill. Worshippers in spirit and in truth. Lord, as we come before you this morning, Father, you've got a lot to say in this passage to us because the more things change, the more they stay the same. The things you are calling Israel to task on are the same things that you call us to task on in our lives because you don't want us to settle for anything less than your best in this life. And so, Lord, because you gave your best when you gave your son, we want to learn what it means to say thank you by, in a sense, returning the favor, by giving you the best that we've got as well. So, God, if we have settled for less, if we've settled for routine or ritual, if we've fallen into the trap of cafeteria Christianity where we like one truth but we're really not too hip about some others, if maybe who we are in church and who we are in the outside world are radically two different things, I pray that this would be a morning where we get real with you and discover that worshiping you in spirit and in truth isn't just a nice highfalutin slogan that looks good in a church bulletin or in a statement of faith. It's something you want to write on our hearts. So write that truth on our hearts as we explore your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to set the stage for you, for those of you not familiar with the book of Malachi, Malachi literally means my messenger. And unlike a lot of the prophetic books that we find in the Bible, Malachi is somewhat anonymous as far as who he is. All the name means is my messenger. And normally, when we see a book of the Bible begin, you'll not only see the name of the prophet mentioned, but you'll also see a little bit of his family line. Sometimes the father, sometimes a couple different generations will be named. And Malachi, strangely absent. If you're with us in our first study, you know that, you know, again, I have a theory, and that and $3.50 will get you a cup of coffee at Starbucks, although I understand you can use the bathrooms free there now. But in terms of who Malachi really is, you know, I really believe that Malachi may very well be Ezra, the priest, the individual that we met in the book of Nehemiah that came along and shared God's word powerfully with the people of Israel. Nehemiah being the guy that kind of took care of the secular end of things, the provisions and the protection of God's people. But Ezra is the guy that shared the pronouncements of God's word. Now, we saw how in Nehemiah chapter 13, there's a mystery that the book of Malachi, I think, goes a long way towards solving. At the start of Malachi chapter 13, we see the people of Israel kind of cleaning house spiritually. But then we're told before this house cleaning took place, things were really rotten indeed. Nehemiah had gone back to his job as the cupbearer for the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, King Artaxerxes Longimanus I. He'd been gone at least a year, maybe longer. We're really not sure how long Nehemiah had gone. But when he comes back, he discovers that literally every step forward the people of Israel had made, every turn they had made towards God had been radically reversed. The temple was now turned into a condo for one of the great enemies of Israel, an individual named Tobiah. The priests and the Levites weren't supported in their ministry, so they go, I got to make a living. They left the service of God and gone back to their fields. We discovered that the people of Israel had intermarried with non-Israelites, and that wasn't just a problem as far as Israel goes racially. It was a huge problem spiritually. Because these people they intermarried with not only didn't know the true and living God, they were having offspring that didn't even speak Hebrew. So things were incredibly bad. But then something happens that turns everything around. And, you know, to me, that's very, very encouraging. Yeah, sometimes you ever heard the old saying, what you don't know can't hurt you? I don't know whoever said that the first time, but I'm sure he's dead by now. But you know, there's times where, quite frankly, I wish I was in the old what you don't know can't hurt you camp. Because, you know, with the internet and the in-your-face instantaneous communication that we have these days, and it's seemingly it's bombarding us 24-7, boy, you know, we live in spiritually grievous times. And it's not just those, you know, people out there that aren't in church this morning, you know, those people out there that might be on the golf course mentioning God quite a bit this morning, even as we speak, but not probably in a constructive way. It's not those people that are the problem. We're the problem. You know, again, God's people, you know, we have access to God's word like we've never had it before. We have amazing ministries that can sow God's word in our heart. We're getting all this information, and yet our society is relatively untouched as far as application goes. You know, we got to ask ourselves the question, all this division, all this hatred, all this bitterness, all this division going on. You know, people even talking about civil wars, and maybe it'd be a good idea if, you know, the United States had an amicable divorce, some people are saying, from the red states and the blue states and so on. You know, we think it's a problem out there, but gang, I want to tell you something, it's a problem in here too. We are products of our culture, whether we realize it or not. And just like God's word radically turned around things for the people of Israel. You know, you can focus in on the bad and you can focus in on the negative, and boy, there are times where I'm like, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. You know, as Billy Graham once famous commented, if God doesn't judge us pretty soon, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, these are the times we live in. But the encouraging thing to me about what's going on here is that through the power of the message, I believe, that we see in the book of Malachi, things turned radically back towards God for the people of Israel. It's never too late for a radical turn towards a genuine relationship with the true and living God. But there's the key word, gang, relationship. It's not just knowing the facts, you see. It's not just buying the party line. No, I'm an evangelical Christian because I believe this and this and this. It's knowing the true and living God and knowing him in a way where he's challenging us, where we're growing in the grace and likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ, where we're not on autopilot, where we're not, you know, looking at our Christian lives and saying, oh yeah, my best days are in the rearview mirror. No, there's a progression that goes on there. And the thing that I love is that that's a possibility for us. And so we see in the book of Malachi how God can turn things around. So if you're in a place this morning where you need some things turned around, and you know it. You know, you've put on your holy face, and you know, you've got your halo straight, and look as godly as the next person while you're here, but you know, and God knows what's really going on in your life. There's hope for you this morning. God can do a 180 in your life. God can bring you back to him. God can stoke those fires of spiritual passion and true transformation in your life. You don't have to play the role of a Christian. You can be the real deal. And so this is what Malachi is all about. And we saw how Malachi lines itself out. It's really interesting. It reminds me of an episode of 60 Minutes in a lot of ways, where God is kind of like Mike Wallace, you know, catching the corrupt individual, you know, with the camera crew and all this stuff, and the corrupt individual sweating, you know, and shaking, and, you know, the cigarettes burning down to the thing, you know. Well, you know, we've all seen these sort of things. Well, God is kind of pulling that sort of a thing with the people of Israel. He's asking them questions. Boy, sometimes just asking someone a question, it can be so powerful. One well-placed question can be worth 10,000 lectures. And boy, God starts out by dealing with a pretty tough question. In verse 2, we saw of chapter 1, God says, I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? What God gets down to is the people of Israel were like, well, God, if you love us so much, why does life stink? If you love us so much, why are things so difficult? If you love us so much, why are we here rather than there? And God does an amazing job here. And you can get the CD or download the message if you'd like, again, telling them that God chose them. God was under no obligation to choose the people of Israel as his people. And yet, God had a choice in their salvation, as we saw. But we've also got a choice in salvation. We have to receive and decide that we are going to take God up on his offer to choose life. Because without a choice, there isn't a real love relationship with God. Boy, sometimes as a pastor, I'll tell you what, it would be a lot easier if what we were peddling here was religion instead of telling you about a relationship with God. Because if it was religion, all we'd have to do to keep people in mind is go, well, it's very simple. If you sin, you're going straight to hell. And I'm kind of glad about that. So get out of here and don't bother me anymore. Oh, you want to be right with God? Well, we've got about 10 different things for you to do here, including writing us a large check. It would be very, very easy to have a system like that, and that's what most religious systems are. But when we're talking about a real relationship with God, understand something. It's not about impressing your peers here in church. It's not about putting one over on the pastor. It's about dealing with a heart from God, having this love relationship with Him. And so God begins with that. And I just encourage you to get that that CD and to listen to it to get up to speed on all of this. And so we've seen in Malachi, the first question is this: does God really love us? You know, is God's love really something legitimate within our lives? There's going to be seven questions we're going to see in the book of Malachi. And the next question that we're going to tackle is this: okay, if knowing God is about a relationship, and that relationship is all about God's love, what does that love really look like in practice? Well, look at verse 6. Here's where we pick things up this morning. God says, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I then am the father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my reverence?" says the Lord of hosts. "You priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name?" Now, there you go. There's another question there. God basically is challenging the people of Israel in an unavoidable way. You know, he begins by talking about two relationships we can all relate to. The relationship between a father and a son, the relationship between a master and a servant, maybe we could even put it in more modern terms, an employer and an employee. You know, let's face it, the bottom line is a son was to honor their father. That is the first commandment in the law of Moses that we see, according to Ephesians chapter 6, that has a promise. If you honor your father and mother, it'll be well with you. You'll live long in the land. I also love that question because I think it puts to bed once and for all the old dodge about someone who says, "Oh yeah, I'm sure I'm going to heaven because I keep the Ten Commandments." Really, you keep the Ten Commandments? There wasn't a time in your life where you didn't honor your father and mother? If that's the case, you must have slept through your teenage years. Because I think we've all been in a situation where we were embarrassed by the parents, and could you drop me off a block before I get to high school, and oh, this car, the bumper stickers on the back, and the music my parents listen to, and you see the way they dress. Just horrible. Oh, and here comes the lecture. If you have ever, in your life as a teenager, remember looking at your parents and giving them this: you're not getting to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments. You just broke that one. Now, honoring your father and mother was ingrained into the hearts and the lives of the Jewish people. It was just something that you did. And it was pervasive for your whole life. Your old man could be 95 years old. You could be in your late 70s. And if the old man said to you, "Well, nope, you're not going to take the car until you mow that lawn," you're still under obligation. Isn't it funny? I don't know how many of you go back home to visit your families, but isn't it funny how you go back home to visit your families and suddenly, if you're like me, you feel like you're perpetually 11 years old. You know, it's like, wait a minute, what happened? It's like one of those weird dreams where you're back in high school and you're trying to remember how to open your lock and go, wait a minute, I've got my master's degree. What am I doing back here in high school? Well, this whole idea of honoring your father and mother was something that the Jewish people could clearly relate to. The idea of a servant honoring the master was clearly something that they could relate to. You didn't have to have a vivid spiritual imagination to understand that that's just the way society worked. And it works in our day and age. You go to work tomorrow and decide to tell your boss what you think about him. Well, that's the stuff of country western songs, but it's not really a great way to maintain your employment, right? There's certain things that you just have to deal with in this world, in this society. And God says, if this is the way this works in the horizontal, right? If a son honors his father and a servant his master, if I then am the father, right? With a capital F. And if I am a master, if God is the sovereign who's in control of the entire universe, where's my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to you priests who despise my name. Well, the idea of despising carries the idea of treating something with contempt. Just thinking something is just foul and odious and disgusting, you know, and just like this. And that's a very strong word. So we can understand what their response was. You say, in what way have we despised your name? They're going, whoa, 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 time out. You must be talking to somebody else. We're priests here. We got the garb on. We're hanging out in the temple. We talk the holy talk. You got to be getting the wrong address here, God. You've got to have dialed a wrong number. And yet God says, well, let's talk about it. Verse 7, how had the priest despised the name of the Lord in that day? It says, you offer defiled food on my altar. But say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is that not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. Now, notice what was going on here. The people of Israel definitely realized what their deal was with God, what the gig was with God. If you committed a sin, you were to go to the temple and you were to offer a sacrifice for that sin at this point. All the sacrifices in the Old Testament, by the way, were a preview of coming attractions. They were all to illustrate the fact that one day God would provide the ultimate sacrifice for sin in sending his son, who would be the Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world. But till that time, if you committed a sin, you would go and offer a sacrifice. And it was a very powerful, powerful thing. When you would offer, say, a sacrifice for sin, you would not only present this living animal to die as an illustration of the wages of sin being death, but when the priest would sacrifice the animal, the tradition was that you would take both of your hands and you would lean on this animal while it was being killed. By leaning fully on this animal, you were saying, this should be me. This is what I deserve for my sins. And again, this beautiful, beautiful foreshadowing, if you will, of the fact that Jesus would pay the price for our sins. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This amazing picture, and yet this amazing picture has been amazingly distorted. Yeah, the people of Israel are saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. When you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is that not evil? When you offer the lame and the sick, is that not evil? Now, this is a classic illustration of people going through the motions, right? And let's face it, we as human beings, sometimes, well, if you're like me, you get a little lazy. Sometimes you find yourself asking the questions, what is the bare minimum I need to do to get by? You know, sometimes that can even creep into our Christian lives, can it? What is the bare minimum I need to do to get to heaven? You know, have you ever gotten into one of those rousing discussions about whether you can lose your salvation or not? You ever engaged in that kind of an issue? Boy, I've sat through more than my share of those since seminary days and onward. Man, you go to pastors' conferences and you want to talk about, sound and fury signifying nothing. A lot of these conversations can go that way. Because, you know, people who say we're eternally secure in our salvation, boy, they've got great scriptures to back that up. And then there's people who say, no, 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 you can lose it. You can walk away from God. And they've got great scriptures to back that up. And you hear them, you know, shooting back and forth and getting in these big debates. But really, the bottom line is, when people are asking that question, they're really asking this: how far away can you get from God and still be in? You know, how far can I wander from the Lord and still have my eternal fire insurance in full effect? This is the exact wrong question to ask, gang. The question we need to be asking is, what does it mean to draw close to God? But this bare minimum kind of thing, okay, I got to offer a sacrifice. Oh, yeah, I know, I got to offer a sacrifice. Let's see here. We got the herd here. Hey, old tripod over here, he's kind of a little defective. Oh, I won't miss him. Let's bring him in here. Oh, yeah, Blinky the cow, the one that's always, you know, can't see and running on the things and I'm always getting out of the ditch. Let's just sacrifice that and it'll make my life easier. Blinky, let's bring Blinky over here and we'll offer it to God because, you know, after all, it's just a sacrifice. It's just, you know, something that we got to do. It's just going through the motions. Well, notice how God pulls them up short here. Offer Blinky, offer tripod to your governor and see if he will be pleased with you. Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord? That's an interesting thing here. You know, say, for instance, if Donald Trump was going to come to Tucson, and lo and behold, Donald Trump decided he was going to come over for Sunday dinner at your house. Now I understand Donald Trump's got some interesting food habits. Apparently, he's offended a lot of chefs down through time because he likes his steaks well done. I mean, to the realm where they're almost like hockey pucks well done. And he puts ketchup, I understand, on everything. Now, I'm all over ketchup, and, you know, I like my, you know, steaks medium and so forth. But if Trump was coming over, right, if he was going to be there, I don't care if by my lights he ruined the piece of meat. I'm going to make sure that that's a pretty good piece of meat. I'm going up to AJ's in the foothills, right, to get the steak, because the president of the stinking United States is going to be here, and you know, I don't want to offend the guy, you know. And yet, the people of Israel were like, oh, yeah, God, you're a great king, but I'm going to offer you some roadkill. You know, oh, let's see if we can scrape something up along the way. Oh, there's that coyote that's been out there for a while. You know, when the tire track's on, well, you know, we'll wash it off. I'm sure it'll be fine. God goes, whoa. If you did that to your governor, would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? But now, entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Understand what God is saying is, who do you think you're dealing with when you come before the Lord? Sometimes I think that's our key problem in worship. We've lowered God down to our level. I think it was Mark Twain who once observed that in the beginning, God made man in his own image and likeness, and ever since then, we've been trying to return the favor. You know, we refer to God as the man upstairs. Well, God's not the man upstairs. You know, sometimes people will say, well, you know, God's my heavenly buddy. And don't get me wrong, God is the friend who sticks closer than a brother, but he is also the amazing, awesome, almighty God. You want to show me people that were used to radically touch this world with the life and love of God, show me a person that had a transforming picture of how amazing and awesome God is. I'll show you somebody that God used a bit. Think of Isaiah the prophet. In Isaiah chapter 6, you can look this up on your own time. Before Isaiah uttered a word as a prophet, the first thing he saw was the Lord high and lifted up with his glory filling the temple. The angel of God calling out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And Isaiah looked at that and said, "Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips from a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the Lord, the King of glory." Well, God deals with Isaiah's sin problem there in Isaiah chapter 6. And after that sin problem is dealt with, Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." But notice, you don't get the cart before the horse. You don't say, "Here am I, send me, and hopefully I'll figure out who God is later on." You've got to have that high and holy picture of God. And we're still talking about Isaiah today because he saw the Lord. Think about the Apostle John. You go, well, that's that Old Testament stuff, Scott. I like the New Testament. Okay, let's talk New Testament. How about the Apostle John? The Apostle John, right, describes himself in the gospel that he wrote as the disciple whom Jesus loved. I mean, he was part of the inner circle. Even at the Last Supper, he's leaning on Jesus and kind of leaning over going, you know, who is the one who's going to betray you, Lord? He's that close, that tight with Jesus. And yet, later on in John's life, when he's in exile on the island of Patmos, and the Lord appears to him to give him the book that we would call the Revelation of Jesus Christ. By the way, it's not the book of Revelations. There's only one revelation in Revelation, J. Vernon McGee would tell you. It's the Revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not Revelations. It's Revelation. Ooh, it's like fingernails on a chalkboard when I hear that. So no additional charge for that. But John, right, this guy who knew Jesus inside and out, sees the Lord. Right? He sees his hair white as wool. He sees his eyes like a flame of fire. This sharp sword is proceeding from his mouth. His voice is like the sound of many waters. His clothing is white like lightning. Across his chest is the band of a high priest. His feet are like bronze. He tramples down his soul. He's holding the churches in his right hand. And how does John react? Hey, Lord, slap me five, man. Good to see you, bro. No. John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. If you have a high view of God, it's going to knock the wind out of you. It's going to take the wind out of your sails. You're going to realize something. There's only one God, and I'm not him, right? What a beautiful thing it is that when John fell at his feet as dead, Jesus laid his hand on him and said, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. Behold, I was dead, and now I'm alive forevermore. Only then does John proceed onward in the revelation of the future. You've got to see the Lord. You've got to understand who the Lord is. First sign you are worshiping properly. Your focus has to be on God. You have to have that upward focus. Can I ask you a question? Do you have a high view of God? Well, as we mentioned earlier, your attitude towards God is going to determine your altitude in life. If God is just this thing you made up inside your head, if God is just something that you believe because your family always believed it, if your God is just some refugee from some Sunday school material you read as a kid, I guarantee you, your life is going to reflect that. But if you know the Lord, if you have him reveal himself to you, if the Lord reveals himself to you in his word, man, it's going to rock your world. It's going to change the way that you approach worship. You're not going to look at worship as saying, what can I do as a minimum to get on by? You're going to say, man, in light of the awesomeness of who you are, God, in light of the fact that as we sang earlier, no one is going to understand the width and length and depth and height of the love of God, you're going to, man, I want in on that. I want to have a life that explores that ultimate reality. I don't want it to be about me anymore. I want it to be about you anymore. And it's going to reflect in your life. Notice it wasn't reflecting in the life of even these priests who should have known better, but now entreat God's favor, verse 9, that he might be gracious to us while this is done by your hands. Will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of us. Listen to this. Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. Now, notice what God is saying here. You guys, who should have known better. You guys, remember the book of Nehemiah? Remember Nehemiah chapter 8, where they're weeping before the Lord, and Ezra and Nehemiah said, don't weep, man, the joy of the Lord's your strength. Remember Nehemiah chapters 10 and 11, how the people of Israel said, we understand it, we get it, we see where our forefathers went astray, we realize, God, you've been faithful, we've been faithless, we're going to do things differently now. These very same people, man, doing the same old thing. And what God is saying is this, look, if this is the way it's going to be, if it's just going through the motions, if it's just playing religious games, if it's just, you know, you're here because, you know, you've always been here, or it's a habit to you, or you know, you don't really pay much attention, and you just kind of walk out, and you want to have this nice feeling or something. You know, what God is saying is, man, I'd rather have you shut the doors. I'd rather not have you open the doors in the first place. You know, it's interesting in this passage where it says, who is there even among you which shut the doors so you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? The idea in vain here in the original language can mean one of two things. Either you're opening the doors for worship and nothing's going on. I mean, God's not there. You might have something going on as far as, you know, a view of a Christian Elks Club or something like that, but God's left the building a long time ago. But the other idea of in vain literally means for a price. You know, these priests were like, oh, you want to worship God? That'll cost you. You know, you want to offer a sacrifice? a little something for the effort, please. A little gratuity here, please. You know, it got to the point where they wouldn't even open the doors of the temple for people to worship without, you know, it was like tipping. And it became expected. And these people were on the take. They were in it for what they could get rather than for what they could give. And here's something that applies across the board. You go, yeah, those pastors and stuff like that, they're just fleecing the flock for money. Yeah, well, you know, truer words were never spoken in a lot of cases. We live in the era of these ministers making headlines for saying, God told me I need a $57 million jet because this other TV evangelist got a $47 million jet. God gave me a revelation. I need that jet. Because refueling, you know, is such a pain. And that will keep the gospel from going, what are you? I would not want to be these people at Judgment Day. I really wouldn't. I really wouldn't want to explain to Jesus who died on the cross why you're riding a Learjet in the name of the kingdom of God. I would not want to be there, but that's between them and the Lord. But understand something. This can get pretty close to home because sometimes we fall into a payoff kind of attitude in our walk with God. Yeah, have you ever fallen into the trap of saying, well, you know, I was going to church, but I didn't get anything out of it. I didn't get anything out of it. Well, let's define our terms. If by that you went to church and they never cracked open a Bible, you know, then, yeah, you're not going to get anything out of that. You should probably find some place where you can. If you go to church and the love of Jesus Christ is strangely absent, you know, I can get why in this cold and cruel world we need to be in a place where we receive the love of God. I get that we need to get some things here. We should build one another up. We should stimulate one another to love and good deeds. We should have this place as a place where the weak are understood, where people can be real and honest and deal with the issues of the heart. I get all of that. But when it's all about entertainment, you know, when we as the church, you know, want to get smoke bombs and lasers and the latest thing going on and so on, and you know, and pastors, you know, like me wearing skinny jeans, you know, I told Pam, if I ever show up with a tattoo and skinny jeans, you have my permission to shoot me, you know, just put me out of my misery. You gotta be who you are, you gotta be real, you gotta be authentic. But if it's all about putting on a show, if it's all about entertaining the masses, boy, you can entertain people and amuse people and amuse people and keep them completely narcotized all the way on the road to hell. Because then you hear the truth. If it's all about do it for me, meet my needs, right? If that's your mentality, and we as Americans probably more than any culture on earth do consumerism like there's no tomorrow, you know, no wonder you hop from church to church and place to place, and somehow it just never seems to float your boat. Somehow you never seem to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. Somehow it's always somebody else's fault about, you know, what's going on in your life and so on. Maybe, you know, it's about finding a place where you can, you know, again, be incognito for a while till people figure out your act, and then you got to split. If it's all about what you get, can I suggest something to you? If you're here for what you can get, you will never get much till you come with the idea of, okay, Lord, what can I give? You know, how can I share out of the overflow of what you're doing in my heart? How can I encourage one of them? Oh, Scott, you don't know the burdens I'm under. I just, you know, it's been such a tough week, and it's been so hard, and I just feel so overwhelmed. I get it. But have you ever noticed that the single best way to lift a burden in your own heart is helping someone else out with a burden? The great psychologist Carl Menninger of Stanford University was once asked what he would do if he found himself seriously depressed. He said this, I would find one other person worse off than I am and try to help them. Isn't it amazing how that works? And yet, people were like, well, you know, we'll be happy to open the doors for you, but, you know, how about a little something for the effort? Let's not fall into that trap. Because God says, look, I don't have any pleasure in that. You might have pleasure in that, but God doesn't have any pleasure in that. Now notice, he says this in verse 11, for from the rising of the sun even to the going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Man, you know, we read something like this and we're kind of like, oh, that's great. You have to realize this was absolutely stunning to these people to hear this. Remember, these are the Jews. These are God's chosen people. These are not Gentiles. You know, these are individuals that have just gotten back from Babylon because they had tried to be just like worldly people. They had tried to act like Gentiles. They had tried to worship like Gentiles. And God sent them for 70 years to Idol Central to live among Gentiles so they would never, ever make that mistake ever again. They're like, Gentiles, get away! But notice what God's saying to these people. Guess who's going to be worshiping me? Guess who's going to be offering the kind of sacrifices I'm looking for? My name shall be great among the Gentiles, God said. You know, just mentioning that possibility in Acts chapter 22, you might want to read it on your own time. The Apostle Paul, when he was sharing his testimony in Jerusalem, telling about how the Lord got a hold of his life on the road to Damascus, and the Jewish audience leader going, oh, yeah. And he says, and then the Lord spoke to me and said, get out of here because these people aren't going to listen to you. I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. We're told in Acts chapter 22, they listened until they heard that word, and then they had a riot. They said, away with this man. He's not fit to live. Isn't it funny how we tend to not like people who aren't like us? We tend not to, say, extend God's love unless people are playing by our rules or look like us or dress like us or think like us. You know, buy into the whole culture that we're into. God says, no. You look on the outside, but you need to be looking on the inside. What kind of a person really connects with God? What kind of a person really offers to God a sacrifice of praise? Well, it's not about who you know, and it's not about where you go, and it's not about, you know, who your ancestors were. It's not about who you are racially or culturally or politically. What kind of people does God accept? What kind of worshipers is God really looking for? Well, 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 8. Samuel the prophet, looking for the next king of Israel, he goes to this family in Bethlehem, the family of Jesse. And he says, Jesse, let me see your sons. And this fellow Eliab comes out. And Samuel looks and goes, man, this guy looks the part. You know, he's big, he's commanding, he's kingly. Yeah, the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at what? The hearts. The heart. You know, we live in such a divided culture, such a divided society these days, and it seems like it's getting worse and worse. But did you know that there's only one color that God recognizes? It's red, because God looks at the heart. We've all got a red heart, don't we? Again, God sees the inner man. He isn't concerned about these externals that don't really amount to a hill of beans. God doesn't see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. We look at the externals and say, well, it's better to look spiritual than to be spiritual. God goes, no, I don't care how spiritual you look. I care about what's going on in here. That's what real worship is all about. It's coming face to face with that reality in our lives. So how can we make sure that that reality is our reality? Well, the last few verses here in this section I think are really powerful because there's three correctives here that I want to give you real quickly that can keep us on track in terms of our worship experience. Look at verse 12. God says, but you profane it. In contrast to this pure offering, my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord. But you profane it, and you say, the temple of the Lord is defiled, and its food is contemptible. The first thing that keeps us from connecting with God, gang, is a critical attitude. The priests were looking at the sacrifices that were being offered to the Lord, and they got to eat the overflow of these sacrifices, and they went there and they went, oh, I can't believe that. These steaks are not cut to my liking here. You know, they were looking at things in an external kind of a way. They were being critical. You know, and I think we got to ask ourselves the question, Are we worship critics or are we Christians when we come to church? Do we sit there and we say, yeah, you know, I'd give that about a 7 or something like that? You know, is it like America's Got Talent? America's Got Worship. That's what we're kind of into these days. Or is it about dealing with our hearts before God? You know, again, this whole idea of it being contemptible. And notice the second thing that can keep us from connecting in worship. Not to having just a critical spirit, but also having a calloused attitude. Verse 13 says, you also say, oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? Notice what it says. Oh, what a weariness. Oh, what a weariness. Is worship boring for you? Worship service boring for you? Boy, I'll tell you, I think I have that gift with some people. Sometimes I'll be speaking, I'm like, oh, Lord, I don't know if I'm really connecting. And I'll look out there and someone will be like this. I kid you not, one Wednesday night, and it was a few years ago, so I'm sure the names will be changed to protect the not so innocent. You know, I'm preaching away, I'm trying to make this point, and there's this guy, and he's sitting just right off the front row here. And he's kind of sitting there, and he's leaning farther and farther over in his seat. And I'm preaching away, and he's getting farther and over, you know, kind of off plumb, and he's kind of getting more and more like this. And then finally, he gets to the point of no return, and he's like this, and he falls out of his seat. Into the front aisle. Now, I have to give him props for this because he not only fell out of his seat into the middle aisle there, he fell out of his seat in the middle aisle, did a complete somersault, and jumped up and stuck the landing. They don't teach you in seminary what to do. When that happens, you know, if I'd had a little card, I would say, I'd give that about an 8.5. Well, I would be the first to admit that some of my messages have been less than stem winders, scintillating, stimulating. But if you come in to hear from the Lord, if His Spirit is speaking to you, I guarantee you, you'll never be bored. Levi Lesko often says this, if you find God's Word boring, God's Word's not boring, you're boring. That's the problem. We need to wake up. You know, some say, well, we need to make God's Word come alive. God's Word's already living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's alive. Guess what? If the Word of God's dead, guess who died? And guess who needs to be revived? It's us. It's us. But if it's like, oh, what a weariness. Church again? Isn't it funny how getting up and going to church can be a burden, but getting up to do something you want to do, that's different, right? You know, where's the heart? Where's the heart behind all of this? Yeah, it's got to come from within. It's got to have that internal motivation. Verse 14 says, but cursed be the deceiver who's brought in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I'm a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. What is being pictured here is someone that knows when they look at their flocks that they've got one great outstanding piece of livestock here. You know, one that's better than all the rest. But they look around and go, oh, I can't do that. I can't give that to God. Let me find something else. Let me find something along the way. Let me find good old roadkill. And we'll offer to God because, you know, I mean, it's the heart behind it, right? It's not the sacrifice. Yeah, guess what? It is the heart behind it. And what you end up giving is going to be a reflection of the heart behind it. You know, and so what God is saying is, look, we're not kidding around here. We're not dinking around here. We're not putting something together because this is going to be something that causes us to coalesce and gives us a community that we feel like we can belong to. And this is our little tribe here. And everybody has their own little religious doodads they do. And this is very important sociologically. No, what God is saying is you're dealing with the true and living God, whether you realize it or not. You're dealing with Him. You're not dealing with me. Sometimes people think by putting it over on me as they walk out of a church service that somehow all right with God come to me and they go, oh, pastor, I'm rejoicing with much joy and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Great. Yeah. Wonderful. Man, I think you're amazing. You're a godly person. But before you even get on I-10 out there, before you even get to the freeway, you're abusing your family. You're being mean to one another. You're being anything but Christian. You go out to eat afterwards and you stiff the waitress. I mean, what's the deal with that? God says, you're dealing with me. And God sees, and God knows, and God wants us to have worship that reflects that. You see, if you want to be the kind of worshiper that God is looking for, first of all, realize something. Realize who you're worshiping. I mean, make this a checklist. Okay, I'm coming to church today. Who am I coming for? Am I coming for the pastor? Am I coming for the program? Am I coming to appease some person in my family who's going to be really bent at me all week if I don't go to church? Or am I coming to meet with God? And one who comes to meet with God is never going to walk away disappointed. Secondly, instead of sitting around judging other people and trying to figure out who's in and who's out and who's right and who's wrong and Gentiles and Jews and all these other things like this, how about if we focus in on our own hearts? How about if we decide if nobody else is going to be right with God, I'm going to be right with God. No one else is going to be sincere and honest. I'm going to be sincere and honest. Oh, the church, it's full of hypocrites. Well, that's a valid charge in a lot of cases. How about if we just decide, I'm not going to be one? That's the kind of thing that God smiles upon. And finally, when it's all said and done, what's our attitude towards worship? Is it just something we do because it's another checkoff list? Is it something, you know, kind of like that ucky medicine guy, you know, that the parents gave us as a kid because we don't do it because we like it, but we do it because it's good for us? Or is worship a joy and a delight? Do you really desire to connect with God? Because God says this. Most of us are familiar with Jeremiah 29:11, all right? It says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." And we usually leave it right there. But we shouldn't leave it right there because the next verses are pretty key. It says, "Then you will call upon me, come and call upon me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me," God says, "and you will find me." You'll find me, God says, "when you search for me with your whole heart." That's what worship's all about. Lord, thank you so much for this challenging passage. And God, I pray that you'd be searching our hearts. If we've settled for anything else or anything less, if we've put our faith in a person, place, or thing, instead of in you, the true and living God, sooner or later all those things will let us down. And you won't bless that mess in our life. God, maybe you're revealing to us some of the things that we've put our faith in as a substitute for what you alone can bring to our lives. Lord, we don't want to settle for anything less. And Father, if we have settled for less, and even the way we've conducted ourselves and the way we handle our time, our talent, our treasure, is a reflection of the fact that we've lowered you to our level. I pray that you would give us that elevated view that you are the true and awesome and amazing God. Lord, I even pray that this week you would reveal to your people gathered here within the sound of my voice a greater and higher and more scripturally accurate picture of who you are, the true and living God who sees and knows all things, who understands us completely yet loves us utterly, who proved that beyond a shadow of a doubt by becoming a man, walking among us, living a perfect life we could never live, dying in our place as a sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, and rising from the dead so that we could have life. Lord, you've given us hope. You've given us life. You've given us something to share in this dark, lost, and dying world. Father, I pray that you would transform worship in our lives from a got to a get to, that it wouldn't be an afterthought, but that pursuing you would become our passion and that our lives would reflect it. We thank you for this privilege. In Jesus' name, amen.